Peter chapter 1, put your finger there, and then to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to commence the reading in Matthew 15, and then we'll conclude by returning to what has been our portion of study for a number of weeks now in 2 Peter 1. Matthew chapter 15, commencing the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that this defileth the man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Now 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says, And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. We'll end our reading there. And trust that God will add it, His blessing for His own name's sake to that reading. Let's bow our heads, please, in a brief word of prayer. Let's seek God's face together. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, in the stillness of this moment, we pray for the infilling of the Spirit of God. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt open the understanding. We pray for power now from heaven, to preach, to hear, and to do Thy Word. Give freedom to Thy servant to preach the Word of God in its fullness. Take away any fear of man. May Thy servant know nothing today but the fear of God. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt have a rich blessing prepared now for Thy people. We pray that Thou wilt speak to saved and lost alike. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. For the benefit of those who are joining us for the first time in this series on Peter's second epistle, and because it's easy to lose sight of just where we're at and why we're in this lengthy series, let me take a moment to explain why I'm dealing with this morning the doctrine of worship. In this passage that has been the subject of our studies for almost 4 months now, we are looking at the first major division in this epistle. We said that it has to do with the Christian's growth
in grace. His need to give earnest attention to holy living and all of its attendant duties. As we saw some time ago, the apostle is exhorting God's people to make their calling and election sure. It's not simply enough to claim that you are one of Christ's people, to simply profess that you are a Christian. There must be spiritual fruit that is manifested in the life to indicate that you are indeed in Christ, that you are one of those called and elect of God. You will remember the teaching of Jesus Christ on this in John chapter 15. He said, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Christ is referring to what Paul refers to in Galatians 5:22 as the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, holy living. In short, it is another name for holiness, or to put it another way, the believer growing more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because we have been predestinated, we have been foreordained to be transformed into the image of God's Son, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8. And it is as he bears the image of Christ in his conduct that he gives evidence that he's one of Christ's people. Or to take the words of Peter in this first chapter, he makes his calling and election sure. Now, we saw that the way the child of God gives diligence to making that calling and election sure is by giving all diligence, we began to read in verse 5, by giving all diligence to develop these spiritual graces in his life. If he will but give all diligence to develop them, to work out the salvation that God has graciously wrought in him, then he will not be, Peter says, unfruitful or barren in the knowledge of God. Rather, his life will declare that he does indeed belong to God, that he is a child of God, that he is really not simply a professor, but a possessor of Christ, not someone who's made simply a decision, but has become a disciple of Christ and has followed the Lord. He will not need to profess it with his lips. His life will declare it. Therefore, we've been taking our time to look at each one of these Christian graces that are listed here. They're all vital to holy living. They are all about something of which we have no option. It's not we can pick and choose what we want to work on. All of these things, Peter says, we are to give all diligence to add them to our lives. We must give all diligence to labor according to the Lord's working in us to nurture the spiritual fruit and the life. We have come to the grace, the fruit, whatever you want to call it, the fruit of godliness. I've stressed that godliness is not so much about how we treat each other, but about the state of our heart with reference to God. The two words that we have borrowed from the Puritan Thomas Adams that sum up true godliness is imitation and adoration. And so we considered in the first place the godly man's walk. Godliness has to do with your walk. It has to do with your striving to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the very opposite of a life that seeks to imitate the world. Christ and the world are at polar opposites. The Christian wants to imitate Christ, not the world. A godly man is one, therefore, who separates himself from the world, from the world's religion, from the world's aims, pursuits, from the world's sources in which it finds, it thinks, its joy and its satisfaction. The godly man separates himself from these things. And the godlier he becomes, the more he separates himself unto Jesus Christ from the world. He understands what Moses told Israel in Exodus chapter 11. The Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. We read about that in our scripture reading this morning, how God was instructing Israel, you're going to be so different, and the heathen round about you are going to see that you are a wise and an understanding people by the laws and the statutes that I have given you. And if you will obey my commands and my statutes, you will be so different, you will be so distinct, and the pagans, the lost round about you will note it. And that difference begins not on the outside, not with their appearance. Oh, it will affect that. Hence, the godly man and the godly woman does not want to look like the world or act like the world or talk like the world or dress like the world. That's all very true. That's the external, but it begins on the inside and works its way out. That's true religion. And that's true godliness. We came last week to consider that second word, adoration. Here we have begun to consider the godly man's worship. We will never be able to come to a proper understanding of godliness if we do not consider this virtue in light of our worship of God. You cannot think rightly about what is real godliness. What does it mean for me to be godly apart from understanding biblical worship? As we saw from John 4 last week, Christ makes it abundantly clear that the godly man's worship is spiritual and it is scriptural. True worshipers, he said, genuine worshipers, those that God accepts and not reject, worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship that is spiritual, worship that is from the heart, we saw that in Matthew chapter 15 a few moments ago, not simply the external religion of the Pharisees, but worship that is spiritual, and it's in truth. In truth. Christ said that those that are genuine in their worship, therefore are going to worship according to the Word of God, according to truth. That statement, in truth, means something far more than merely genuine or sincere. That is true. Christ is describing worship that is according to His Word. The godly man's worship, therefore, is scriptural worship. And as we look deeper into this subject, I want you to note in the first place this morning, as we talk about the godly man's worship being scriptural worship, that God has declared that His Word is the only source for determining what is acceptable worship. God has declared that His Word is the only source for determining what is acceptable worship. I raised the question last week, does God really care about how He is worshipped? I said from looking at what's going on in many churches across this land, not just apostate, but fundamental evangelical churches, that you would be led to believe that many people don't believe that God really cares about how He is worshipped. But when you come to the Scriptures teaching on worship, you realize that there are a lot of people who are just plain mistaken, they are misguided, and they are misinformed when it comes to what is true worship. And that has resulted in people all across this land, even this morning, attempting to worship God in ways that He does not accept, and worship that He will not bless. It matters not how sincere the worshiper may be. That's a popular notion, if we're just sincere. But it matters not how sincere the worshiper may be. If it is not worship that is prescribed by Scripture, then it is not worship at all. That's what I'm stating. And I'm going to, by God's help, prove to you this morning from Scripture. It must be. True worship can only be found in the Word of God. Now that God has made His Word the final judge of what is right and what is wrong worship is seen in several ways in Scripture. First, we will learn it by precept. Turn with me for a moment, please, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This is the record of the giving of the law of God, known popularly as the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. Verse 2, well, we'll begin right at verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Here we come now to that immutable, irrevocable, moral law of God. That law that is a revelation of the person and the purity of our Maker. It is not a law that is to be confined to a Jewish people of a bygone day. It is God's moral law as a declaration of His moral character, of His person, and of His purity. And therefore, it is not one that can be revoked in any day, place, and time. It is that which stands forever as the bottom line as to what is right and what is wrong. These Ten Commandments. And heading the list in this section of the law that deals with man's relationship to God, the Lord makes it clear that He is not only concerned about who His people worship, thou shalt have no other gods before me, but He's also concerned very much with how He is to be worshipped. Yes, they are to worship Him, and to worship Him alone. But they are not to worship God through the use of images, through the use of idols. That's all about procedure. That's all about how God is to be worshipped or not worshipped. God goes further. And He reveals that He is very sensitive about these matters, not only of who they are to worship, the object of the worship, but how His people are to worship Him. He states that He is very jealous about who and the how of true worship. God says, I am very jealous about this, and I will punish those who do not worship the right God and worship the right God in the right way. These two commandments alone teach us that a true knowledge of who God is absolutely necessary to worshiping God aright. And I want you to ponder that just for a moment. Let that saying sink down into your hearts and minds. A true knowledge of who God is absolutely necessary to worshiping God in the right manner. It is a true knowledge of God that must be the controlling factor in true worship. A right biblical knowledge of God must be the controlling factor in all true worship. And that true knowledge of God can only come from His Word. I can only learn who God is. I can only learn who this one is I am to worship from Scripture. I am not left up to my own reasonings, to my own imaginations to find that out. I must learn, I must find out who God is as He is revealed in Scripture. And since it is my knowledge of God that determines the controlling factor in true worship, that means what? What's the logical conclusion from that one, brothers and sisters? That means it is this Bible. It is this Bible that must give me to understand what true worship is and how this God is to be worshipped. You may recall in our study of the law of God many months ago, I said a man can be guilty of idolatry by either worshiping something other than God, or by worshiping the true God in the wrong way. That's what these first two commandments are teaching. God is simply saying, I alone am to be worshipped, and here's how I am to be worshipped. You remember that the commandments always have a positive and a negative. There's that which they require, there's that which they forbid. And since God is forbidding the use of any kind of images for the worship of Him, that means there is a proper way that He requires He be worshipped. So you can either be guilty of idolatry by worshipping the wrong God, or what is much more common, worshipping the true God in the wrong way. It is therefore vital that our worship of the true God is done in the right way, and the right way is set down for us in Scripture. It's not what the free church says. It's not what I say. It's not what you say. It's what Scripture says. It's not what Calvin says. It's what Scripture says. It's not what Wesley says, or Luther, or Knox. What Scripture says. Do not miss the fact, please, in these first two commandments that the Lord threatens, and it's not an idle threat. He threatens to punish those who attempt worship of some other God or worship of Him in some other way than is laid down in His Word. Second precept is Deuteronomy chapter 12. Turn there with me for a moment, please. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Just one verse I want to read. For the sake of time, I cannot read the lengthy preface to what this verse says, but it is in the context of worship. Verse 32, "What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." That verse is in the climax of a passage with how God was to be worshipped, that the Lord gives that instruction. Chapter 12 is dealing with the method of worshipping God, the procedure, the manner in which He is to be approached. And at the end of it all, He says, "What things soever I command you, do it. Don't add to it. Don't take anything away from it." You see, Israel was about to go into the land of Canaan, where they would be surrounded by all kinds of worship and all kinds of gods. But the Lord makes it very clear that they were to carefully follow His revelation and be careful to add nothing to what He's commanded regarding their worship and to take nothing away from it. Don't change anything. If that is not teaching us that God is plainly saying, it's my word that must determine what I will accept and what I will reject as far as worship, it is that verse right there. The word. In other words, Jehovah was saying to His people that when you go into that land of worship and you see all kinds of pagan religions around you and calling you to come after their gods and worship, even to try to worship me like they do, and that's what Israel eventually began to do, to try to worship Jehovah with some of the fashions of the pagans around them, God was simply saying, you must cross my T's and you must dot my I's, and I give you no leeway. The Lord obviously does not leave it up to our own imagination, our own ability to reason it all out, to our own innovations in worship, and to our own opinions. In fact, God made this very point back in chapter 4, where He told Israel, we read that in the scripture reading this morning, He told Israel that when He appeared to them on Mount Sinai, He said, I want you to note that all you heard was a voice. You saw no similitude of me. You saw no image of me. And that is in the context of worship. I didn't let you see any likeness of me, because what you would have done is exactly what the pagans are doing. You would have made that an image and you'd begun to fall down before that and think that you're worshiping me, but you'd be wrong, because I am spirit. And there's no image that can represent God. There is no image that can represent God. Not a cross, not a crucifix, not an idol, not a statue, not a relic. You cannot worship God in this fashion. So God has not left it up to us to figure out how He is to be worshipped. He has set the method, and it's found in the precepts of Scripture. If I may borrow the well-known words of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 and apply them here to the law and to the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no truth in them. That instruction was given to deal, by the way, with false prophets who would try to turn the people of God away from true worship. And the touchstone for determining whether or not what they claimed to be as prophets was of God was the law and the testimony. That's what must regulate it all, no matter what they say, what claims they make. They may even come along and give a prophecy, and that prophecy may for some reason be fulfilled. If what they are telling you is contrary to what is written in my word, you are to count them as false and to reject them. Brothers and sisters, I am saying to you this morning, the only source, according by what's taught by precept in the Scriptures, the only source for finding out what God accepts by way of our worship is to be found in Scripture. I don't have time, but a much broader directive to see the point here would be just read Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church. A church that was plagued with all kinds of improper manner of worship that God was not happy with. And the Holy Ghost gave some very clear directives about how a worship service was to be conducted. God regulates the number, for instance, and the order of the people who can exercise their gifts during worship. God regulates who can preach and who can't in a worship service. A woman was to keep silence by precept. God has made it clear that His Word is the only source for discovering what is acceptable worship. Not only by precept, but by punishment, God has enforced this truth that only His Word must be used to direct us as to what He accepts in worship. The Word of God records numerous instances where those who did not worship the Lord according to His commands were punished. And I think there would probably be several that would come quickly to your mind. Do you not recall the case of Cain and Abel? There was a way that God was to be approached from the beginning of time. After he fell, it was only going to be through sacrifice. It was only going to be through the shedding of blood. Well, Cain thinks he's going to come up with a new method. Do you understand what's going on here, folks? There's nothing new under the sun. Cain's got an innovation in worship. God said, through the blood you approach me. Bring a sacrifice or you're not accepted. Cain, well, you know, I think I've got a new way that God will accept. I'm going to bring the vegetables from my garden and give that to God as a sacrifice of my labor. And you know well what happened. God rejected Cain and God rejected his sacrifice and put a mark upon him and he was cast away forever. God punished him because he did not approach God to worship Him in God's appointed way. Who else comes to mind? You recall a scene in Exodus chapter 32? Moses has been up on the mountain for a good while now. He's not coming down. The people are getting restless. And they tell Aaron, Aaron, make us a God that we can worship. Innovation. Innovation. They bring all their gold, their spoils from the Egyptians. And Aaron fashions a golden calf. And they began to worship the golden calf. Aaron says, this is your God that delivered you out of the land. They made an image. This is your God that developed you, that delivered you out of the land of Egypt. You know what happened, of course. Moses comes down, finds out what's going on, throws the two tablets down and shatters them to pieces, a reflection of what they had just done, broken the law of God. Tells the priests, gird on your swords. 3,000 men died that day because of their failure to worship God His appointed way. God wasn't playing. You remember another couple. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. It wasn't long after God had established, inaugurated the priesthood, that they take their censers and they make their own fire to burn incense. Now the fire was to come off the altar. You recall that the altar, how did that fire start initially? God sent down fire from heaven. God initiated that altar. Salvation is of the Lord. It begins with Him, not with man. Another whole story altogether. But the fire is set down. That's what starts the fire. And that was where they were to get their fire for their censers. Not Nadab and Abihu. They want some innovation. We're going to approach God in our way. And so they bring their censers with their incense and the fire that they had created. And you know what happens, don't you? Fire comes out from the Lord and consumes them. Just like that. Two of Aaron's sons, two of the priests, God does not waste any time. They are consumed. What in the world do you think God was teaching Israel at the very outset? You do it my way. I don't accept innovation. I don't accept your ideas and your methods of worship. It must be what I have revealed to you in my word. Somebody else comes to mind. You look at him maybe a year ago. You recall that fellow called Uzzah? Because David had not sought the word of God to find out about removing the ark from Obed-Edom's home. They put it upon a cart with oxen. The oxen stumble. The ark begins to shake. And Uzzah thinks it's going to fall and crash. I better steady it. God struck him down dead on the site. And we say, poor Uzzah, wait a minute. Wait a minute. God had made it very clear that the priest and the priests alone were to carry the ark through the staves. They weren't obeying God and how He was to be worshipped. And God slew Uzzah. He punished that one who was not worshipping Him aright. All these things indicate, do they not, brothers and sisters, that God is declaring, you must worship Me according to My word by the directives I have laid down in Scripture. That must be worship that is in truth. Not your imagination, not your innovation, not your opinions. There's a third way in which God has made the truth clear. And that's by pronouncements. In His Word, you will find the Lord making numerous pronouncements against any other kind of worship than that which He has directed. Turn again with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We read this as part of the Bible reading for the sermon. The Pharisees and the scribes have come to Christ. They're very upset with His disciples because they have not washed their hands before they've eaten. He said that was part of their worship. That was what they were declaring as what God accepts. And if you don't do that, He is not going to accept you and He's not going to accept your worship. And they say, why are your disciples, if you claim to be of God, why are your disciples transgressing the tradition of the elders? Because they're not washing their hands before they eat. Christ very quickly turns the tables. Why are you, by your traditions, transgressing the law of God? It's My Father's commandments that dictate what is acceptable and unacceptable behavior in worship. And so He says in verse 9, but in vain they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They are saying that these commandments that they have come up with, their tradition, are equal with the doctrine of God's Word. And He says, it is worship that is in vain. It is worship that is useless. I do not accept it. They were rejecting biblical worship. Christ was quoting in Matthew 15 from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Where the Lord says this, for as much as this people draw near Me with their mouth and with their lips do honor Me, but have removed their heart far from Me, and their fear toward Me is taught by the precept of men. That's what the Hebrew text says. And their fear toward Me is taught by the precept of men. They were engaging in worship, but it was all external and erroneous. They were engaging in worship, but it was a form of worship that was authored by men and not by God. God says that their fear toward Me is taught by the precept of men. Now, Christ is quoting, interestingly enough, the Septuagint. The LXX, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, that's what he's quoting from. Which is not a literal rendering of the Hebrew, but gives the import of what Jehovah was saying. In simple terms, the Lord was saying, history is repeating itself. What was true back there in Isaiah's day is happening now again. And what was happening in Isaiah's day and in Christ's day, I want to say, is happening again in our day. Men are teaching their own doctrine as to what constitutes true worship. This is what Paul condemns in Colossians 2:22, where he describes it as will worship. Will worship. The word speaks of a worship that is self-made and self-imposed. Worship that is self-made, self-created, and self-imposed. It doesn't come from God. And God rejects it. He pronounces against it. And there's no middle ground here. We return to that woman at the well in John chapter 4. Her question to Jesus Christ, although she was trying to evade what he was getting at, her question was one about worship. And particularly, a question about the place of worship. There had been an area of debate for centuries between the Jews and the Samaritans. Christ's response does indeed indicate that there was about to be a change in the place of worship. It had been, by God, appointed clearly in His Word. Jerusalem is the place to worship. And Christ indicates by His response that that's going to change. But it also indicates that the Samaritans' worship was not valid because it was not being carried out in the place that God appointed in Scripture. You are not worshiping God aright. You might be all so sincere. You might have all your arguments. But the Scriptures make it very clear. Christ is saying, in essence, the Scriptures make it very clear. There's a place that I am to be worshipped, and that's at Jerusalem. Therefore, they were not worshipping God according to His revealed will. I come back to my first statement. The Word of God is the only judge for what determines what is acceptable worship. Not our opinions, not our imaginations, not our innovations. Scripture and Scripture alone. What I am saying is that all of our worship must be, it must be regulated by God's Word. To quote part of Dr. Cairns' definition of the regulative principle of worship in his dictionary, we must have a clear biblical command or precedent expressed or implied for all we introduce into the work and worship of the church. Second main thought, and last one. The objections to worship that is strictly regulated by Scripture have no foundation in Scripture. The principle that runs counter to the regulative principle of worship, which is what I've been setting before you this morning, is known as the normative principle. It's a theory that is, now we'll go back to Luther's day actually, but it's gained widespread acceptance in Christendom, although many would not know it by that name, normative principle of worship. It says, in essence, that anything not forbidden in Scripture in worship is acceptable to God. Anything not forbidden in worship. Those who hold to the regulative principle of worship would ask this question. Where does the Bible command or authorize certain forms of practice or worship? Where does it authorize it? Where does the Bible command it? The adherence to the normative principle would ask, where does the Scripture forbid it? Beating at the heart of the normative principle of worship is the idea that the believer should have liberty and how he worships God. He should have the freedom to worship God as long as it's not forbidden in Scripture. The regulative principle, this belief that unless it is found in the Word of God, then it's not to be practiced, viewed by that camp, would say that's legalism of the worst kind. It's awful. It's restrictive. It's legalistic. It's nothing more than the religion of the Pharisees who were control freaks. Oh, and they were control freaks. This idea that the Bible and the Bible alone is sufficient and must be the only rule for finding out what God accepts and rejects as worship, all the practices of a worship service, what goes on a Sunday morning in a church, what goes on a Sunday night in a church, what goes on in private worship, what we're talking about now. It's nothing more, if you say it's the Scriptures alone, that's nothing more than the religion of the Pharisees who wanted to legislate everything. And they robbed God's people of their liberty in their worship of the Lord. That's legalism. So churches have sprung up like mushrooms all around this country who brag about their lack, their absence of standards in worship. I have to give you a little bit of backdrop. Orlando is a hotbed for innovations in worship. Two main religions predominate Central Florida: Southern Baptist, Charismatics. There was nothing there till Disney came and set up Disney World. It was a bunch of orange groves. That's all it was. Small little country town, dirt roads, till Disney came. And how it changed. Southern Baptist and Charismatics. It is a place for innovation like you would not believe. And so I had steadily coming across my desk flyers from churches starting up, bragging about the ability to come to their church just as you are. Come in your shorts and tank tops and flip-flops. It doesn't make any difference. And you're not going to hear that they maintain boring messages about doctrine that put you to sleep. No, you're going to hear messages that are relevant to you and your family. Get away from that dead legalistic preaching. And the singing, it's out of this world. It's not those old, dead, stodgy, boring hymns of a bygone era. Our church is where it's happening. That's the general flavor. But I want to tell you that beating at the heart of all of that claptrap, feel-good, mumbo-jumbo is the spirit of antinomianism. You just mark it down. It is the spirit of antinomianism. Against the law, lawlessness. Strip it all away. In all of its subtle forms, it comes down to the rejection of authority. That's the problem. No one is going to tell me what to do. No one is going to control or regulate how I worship God. That's between me and God. That's not your business, preacher. I want to tell you something that is my business. Because it is my business to declare what this Word says. And to call God's people who profess to follow Christ to obedience to what God's Word says. God has declared with divine authority, as we've seen this morning, and I took the pains to point it out, and there's much more than I ever brought out today. God has made it clear in His Word that the only worship He accepts is that which is found in Scripture. But we're living in that day prophesied by Christ Himself, Matthew 24, a day of lawlessness, a day when men buck at anything that smacks of authority or regulation. That is one of the chief characteristics of the end times, a rebellion against authority. And those Christians of the more orthodox tradition will say the same thing in another way. Here's how they manifest their rejection of authority. It all depends on how you interpret Scripture. You ever heard that one? Of course, the interpretation of Scripture is essential to knowing what God commands and forbids in worship. The Word of God must be rightly understood so that you can yield right obedience. I understand there's got to be a right interpretation of Scripture to have a right obedience and a right worship. But I'm afraid that the basis of this argument against conforming in certain practices in worship is not founded on principle, a principle of interpretation, but on old-fashioned prejudice. It's all too easy to bring up that little stipulation to avoid anything that you think is legalistic. Well, you know, that depends on how you interpret the Scriptures. I would suggest that what is needed is a change in the heart attitude toward the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Scripture alone. That's what's really needed. Let's just get the heart right in its attitude toward Scripture. It's not so much a principle of interpretation. It's just not wanting to bow to Scripture. It's also alleged that regulating worship will quench the work of the Holy Spirit. It brings nothing, it's claimed, but deadness to a worship service that should be full of life. But such thinking is founded, knowingly or unknowingly, on the notion that worship is all about seeking seekers instead of all about seeking God. In today's thinking, worship is all about man. It's all about his feelings. It's all about his emotions. Not all about God and his glory and his word. I am not for a moment alleging this morning what I've just said, that there's not to be emotions or feelings in worship. You know me better than that. But brothers and sisters, this meeting is not primarily about us. It's primarily about God. We have come here to worship Him. He is the spectator. He is the one watching. He's the one to be pleased. To require that all worship be regulated strictly by Scripture is not legalism. Because it is never legalism to render obedience to the Lord from the heart. It's never legalism to do that. Worship, regulated by the Word of God, actually frees us from being in bondage to unbiblical, unorthodox, and unacceptable worship. That's where the real freedom comes in. Therefore, what are the marks of genuine biblical worship according to Scripture? That's the message next Lord's Day. You'll have to come back. For now, may God write this word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our God and our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we pray that the Spirit of God will now seal this word to our souls. We do pray Thee that by the work of grace in Thy Spirit, we all will seek to work out Thy truth in our lives. Let this not be simply a sermon we've heard and just a collection of other sermons. We pray, Father in heaven, that all of us will seek to employ the truth we have heard this day. We pray that Thou wilt shape our thinking about true worship by the Scriptures. It is Thy word. We humbly bow before it. Teach us Thy will. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.